Hi, I'm Eric Delma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's good to be with you again here talking about the great book of Galatians.
Yes, it's very exciting, and I like doing this radio because these things I preached earlier.
Yeah.
But it's different to really have a conversation back and forth and dig more deeply into some of the cross-references and applications.
Right.
Or maybe even the Greek if necessary.
Yeah.
I love doing it this way, and it relaxes me when I'm preaching because I know that I don't have to use every quote or use every possible cross-reference.
That's right. He gives you some other
means to do it. Well, I can keep the sermon a little more focused.
Yeah.
But still, now we have this radio, so we can go back over it and really get into these things.
Right, right. Amen. Yeah, well, I know last time we left off in Galatians 4:11, if I recall. And there Paul had said, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you and in vain." And of course, he was fearing that they had gone to law works altogether. And
yep.
Had lost the gospel. But now I'll just read verse 12. He goes on to say, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong." Now, Bob, let me ask you this. When he says, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am," he is there, of course, referring to the fact that he used to be a Pharisee of Pharisees,
yes.
A devotee to the Mosaic Law, but now he is one who is completely a gospeler. He is sold out to the
gospel of grace, and not one of law works.
Right.
So he is not living a law works life.
Right.
Which just brings a curse, according to his own teaching in Galatians 3.
Yeah, amen.
But he's following the gospel and is thereby blessed and become... The word become here is in the imperative in the Greek, and that's the first imperative in the book of Galatians.
Yeah, I found that shocking when we were talking about that earlier. That's fascinating.
Before he's explaining conceptually what the issues are, and this really strong contrast between what it's like to be blessed through faith in the gospel and what it's like to be cursed through works, including our status change.
Right.
And we've been piling up all these terms as we go along and laying them out there for our listeners. They're all right out of Galatians.
Yeah.
And if you look at the big picture, there's no doubt about this.
That's right. That's right.
I don't know how anybody would escape it unless they want to claim Galatians really doesn't deserve to be in the Bible or whatever.
Right. So, Bob, you're saying he's conceptually laid out the distinction between living under law works and that of the gospel. Now he's starting to get into more of the imperatives. This is how you're to react.
Here's what you do. Become like me.
Right.
He left behind law works for grace.
Right. I know in chapter 5, too, you've been preaching through that. We're always a little bit behind in the radio. But there's more imperatives in chapters 5, I would imagine, and 6, aren't there?
Yes, there are. I was just looking at chapter 6 and I found one.
Oh, okay.
But let me quote from Richard Longenecker.
Yeah.
His commentary on Galatians is from the Word Biblical Commentary series.
Okay, yeah, right. Good one.
Very helpful. He really gets into the Greek.
They're good at that, the word,
He says the imperative, and he quotes the Greek, and then translates it, become like me, assumes, of course, that the Galatian Christians were not like Paul, for they were beginning to observe the Jewish calendar and dietary laws as necessary for a proper Christian lifestyle, and they were contemplating circumcision as requisite for a true biblical faith.
Wow.
Nonetheless, Paul still thinks of them as Gentile Christians who have not as yet apostatized, as his reference to having become like them suggests.
Sure.
Okay. And so I think that makes sense. They're going this other way.
Right.
They're being sucked in by the false teachers.
Yeah.
And they're thinking, well, we got to keep the Jewish calendar, we got to follow the Sabbath rules, the dietary laws.
Yeah.
There you go. You become Jewish.
Well said. Now, Bob, what's interesting then in the book of Galatians, and we see it elsewhere in Hebrews 6, and it's really all over the place. In 2 Peter, we see a lot of corrections by the apostles and by the prophets that write the New Testament to bring believers back to the gospel. And so here, if the Galatians don't respond positively to Paul's correction, it is going to lead to apostasy because they have now forsaken the only means of salvation, which is Christ alone and his sufficiency.
Yeah, law works will only put you under the curse.
Yeah.
But God uses these warnings, so we don't want to become fatalistic.
That's right.
And say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do, so we don't have to be concerned about it.
Right.
We're always thinking in our minds. I know I am when I'm preaching, and I know you do too.
Yeah.
This is important. God uses his word.
Amen.
To bring about his purposes. And I can't neglect to preach warnings about apostasy because I believe in eternal security or the perseverance of the saints.
Well,
I think these things are totally compatible. One leads to the other.
Exactly. So the elect will, in fact, heed the warnings that are given through the apostles and
yes.
through the word. You know, Bob, you had preached a sermon just this past Sunday, and you reminded the congregation of 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25.
Okay.
And I just want the listener to think about this because I know at times in my ministry to others, and we're all in ministry at one level or another, it does get frustrating when you're dealing with people who don't seem to respond. But you gave us a strong correction in your sermon to say, look, we as God is long-suffering. This is a communicable attribute. We have to be long-suffering with people as well. Paul often was. And I just want to remind people of that who are seemingly denying the truth. But we can wrestle with them in Scripture and hopefully bring them back. You had mentioned 2 Timothy 2:24. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And then in verse 25, he says, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah. Isn't that beautiful?
It is.
We can be assured that we're doing the right thing if we do it forthrightly, resolutely, but with gentleness and kindness. Now,
yes.
Notice what Paul says to Timothy, God may grant them repentance. See,
yes.
that's the thing that a lot of people don't understand about theology.
Yeah.
Or some theologians don't believe this because they got bad theology. There's a certainty to what's going to happen.
Right.
Whether you believe in God's sovereign, providential oversight of history, or you just believe in simple foreknowledge, he sees what's going to happen.
Right.
Either way, it's certain.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Right?
Yeah.
Because God can't foreknow something and then later be wrong about his knowledge.
Right.
That's what the open theists know. That's why they went to this open theism that says God doesn't even know the future.
Yeah, what moral agents are doing.
Yeah,
right?
He can't even foresee it.
Right.
Well, most people are going to reject that. Not all. There's a lot of them out there.
Yeah.
But here's what we need to realize. However you see it, just simple foreknowledge or God's purposes going forward.
Yeah.
You and I on the scene of history have the same liberty and freedom and responsibility because we don't have the knowledge of God about the future
exactly.
other than what's revealed in Scripture.
Amen.
So when Paul on the scene of history is talking to Timothy,
yeah.
he says, God may grant repentance when we don't know to whom when.
Exactly. We don't have, nobody has an E for elect on
it's
their
something
forehead.
You see.
Right.
When Peter was defending the fact he had preached to Gentiles
yeah.
in Acts 10 and 11, is where you get the narrative.
Yeah.
They finally said, oh, well, God granted them repentance. So
right.
they granted it to Gentiles. And
which was shocking.
They
to them.
Saw this happen on the scene of history.
Yes.
It wasn't that Peter really knew that this household of Cornelius, other than through the
right.
miracles that God did to get him there.
Right.
But they responded. So we don't know.
Right.
Because we don't know, we correct those who are in opposition.
That's right.
With kindness and gentleness, remembering that we were once misguided and rebellious, and God showed us mercy.
Yes.
And we don't know, but God may grant repentance, and we can go forward with Christian ministry understanding that.
That's right.
And whether you're so-called Calvinist or so-called Arminian, it doesn't change any of this.
That's right.
You still have to actually contend for the gospel. God may grant repentance. We should look at it that way. We can't make it more palatable so they might change their mind, or we can't pound them with as if we were the agents of God's wrath right here and right now.
That's exactly right.
We preach the truth and trust God to grant repentance.
Amen. You know, the passage that came to my mind was that Ephesians 4:15, where we're to speak truth in love. And in a moment, we're going to talk about this idea of love, because we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 9.
Uh-huh.
But the idea is we can't ever compromise the truth. We might limit our own sinful dispositions and our anger bent towards someone, or perhaps some offense that we might give, but we can never compromise in giving the truth. The truth given in love is what we need to do for those who seem to not buy into the Christian doctrine. We have to remain unfettered and keep giving them the truth.
Yeah, hearing the truth from somebody when we're deceived and in darkness,
yeah,
is the most loving thing that can happen to us.
Amen.
You can have 1,000 people telling you what you want to hear, and they're all lying to you, and they're all equally lost and on their way to hell.
Right.
But that one person who has enough love to tell you the truth,
yeah,
that's something that we should take notice of and not react to.
Yeah, amen. That's well said. Yeah, so not only does he then give this imperative that he wants them to become as he is, but he says, "For I also have become as you are." Now, that "for," I don't have my Greek in front of me, but is that gar, or is that...
I will know in a moment. It's kago, also I as you.
Oh, okay, I see.
It doesn't have that gar in it.
Okay, I see. So they're kind of a mistranslation.
Become is the imperative, and I think you have just the implication of the "for." That's
gotcha.
How it's translated here.
Yep.
So, and he calls them brothers.
Wow.
I beg you, brothers, in the Holman Christian Standard Bible here.
Yeah.
And so he doesn't assume that they're not brothers.
Yeah, he doesn't give up on them, does he?
No, he doesn't. He never gives up.
Right. And the book of Galatians is probably the strongest worded response in all of the epistles. In other words, he's most concerned about them above all. I mean, at Corinth, yeah, he still calls them brethren as well, but the Galatian heresy is a particular...
There's more harsh language in Galatians than anywhere.
Right. Yeah, he's really concerned about them. Now, with this idea that he says, "I've become as you are," explain that to us, Bob. What does Paul mean there, that he's become like them?
Well, if you look back at the history of this in the book of Acts, Paul heard Stephen's defense of the gospel,
right,
and was hostile to it. He would not listen to the truth.
Yeah.
And he went on in his very stringent pharisaical ways.
Sure.
You can read about that in Philippians chapter 3.
Yeah.
And he was persecuting the church.
Right.
Confronted by the Lord Jesus, as recounted in Acts chapter 9.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's where he's converted. And he literally, from that point on, as he's sent to the Gentiles, becomes like them, because he doesn't require that they do Jewish things in order to be acceptable to him.
That's right.
And the gospel that he preached.
Amen. So in Christ, the entire Mosaic law is abolished. In fact, we see this in Ephesians 2:14. Through 15, the middle wall of partition was broken down.
Mm-hmm.
And so in Paul, then, he's becoming like the Gentiles in the sense that he doesn't need the Mosaic law, and they don't need the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law was really the shadow that pointed forward to the substance which is found to be in Christ.
Amen. And you see then the other side of it too, because when all of this tumult and upheaval that happened in Jerusalem when he went back there later.
Right.
And he was bringing this gift from the Gentile churches to the Christians in Judea.
Yeah.
And he there put himself under the law.
Right.
You know, for a period of time to diffuse the situation.
Sure, sure.
Because they were claiming he was spiteful of Moses.
Right, which isn't true.
Which wasn't really true. Right. And so that brings us to this cross-reference, and I'll read it, and then we can talk about
it. Yeah, it's great.
Okay, it's 1 Corinthians 9:21-23. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it.
Wow.
So it's really describing in more detail what he's saying here in just a few words.
Right.
To the Galatians.
Right, that's right.
Okay, so here's Paul came to them, not as a Jewish rabbi requiring them to be Jewish.
Right.
But as a gospel preacher, preaching the gospel of grace.
Exactly. And I love it as you're reciting here, the 1 Corinthians 9, where when he talks about those who are outside of the law, that is the Gentiles that didn't have the Mosaic covenant binding upon them, what he ends up saying is, look, I'm not apart from the law, but under the law of Christ. In other words, he becomes one who doesn't need the Mosaic law unto salvation, because that pointed forward to the reality that's found in Christ, but it doesn't teach some antinomian doctrine that he is able to live a licentious lifestyle. No, he's under the law of Christ. And so you and I have talked about this, I think, before, but when Christ comes on the scene, the new covenant abrogates the old one in every way. So in other words, whether we break it into the ceremonial, the civil, or the moral aspects of the law, all of those are abolished in Christ. But what's reiterated under the new covenant through the apostles and prophets is binding and reveals the moral will of God now. So, in other words, Paul isn't saying that he has just completely jettisoned any form of God's word in his moral conduct. So that's a good correction against antinomianism, isn't it?
Under the law of Christ.
Amen.
And there's different ways to talk about that, which we'll do here as we go forward. But Christ is the new Moses.
Amen.
And Moses in Deuteronomy 18 predicted that God would raise up another prophet like him. And whenever he did, listen to him.
Yes.
And so Christ is the head of the church. He's the legitimate lawgiver. The law of Christ would mean the law that comes from Christ.
Right, right.
Okay. And he appointed his apostles to speak authoritatively on his behalf.
Yes.
All right. So there you have the new covenant.
Right, right.
And Paul called himself a minister of the new covenant.
Yeah.
And therefore, there is a law of Christ. In fact, Galatians says,
yeah,
bear one another's burdens is the law of Christ.
Amen. It fulfills it. That's right. Okay. Yeah.
And the moral prescripts that are found in the New Testament through Christ's apostles are binding.
That's right. You know, you brought up a really important concept there too, Bob, and I think it's important for the listener to think about this. You had just mentioned Deuteronomy 18, where Moses predicts the obsolescence of the Mosaic system because there would be a new prophet that would be raised up from among the countrymen in Israel. Of course, he's referring to Messiah. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the new prophet, the eschatological prophet who was to come. Now, what's interesting is you have people today, for instance, Mormons, and we've talked about this before, they claim to say, well, look, we have a new prophet on the scene. His name was Joseph Smith. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is in Deuteronomy 18, the prediction was one who would come from Israel, and Jesus is the only one who fulfills all the criteria of this new prophet. And once we're under the new covenant, now we have a faith once for all handed down to the saints. We see in Revelation that we're not to add to the book or to subtract to it. So the point is now when we're under the new covenant, we're not going to look forward to the obsolescence of this and a new prophet to come.
Yeah. The Mormons will actually go to the Old Testament and say, well, anyone that would add to or subtract from the words of this law will come under judgment.
Right.
Well, then it says the same thing at the end of Revelation. So they say, well, see, there's you don't have to go by that. Here's the difference. Under the Old Covenant where that was said, there was this caveat that Moses gave that God would raise up another prophet. He did. At the end of Revelation, when it says not to do this, there's no caveat.
There's no caveat, is there?
There's nothing saying, you know, other than this prophet is going to be. And it says nothing.
That's right.
Plus, Jesus Christ predicted his own resurrection from the dead and was raised and did appear to many witnesses.
Yeah.
Joseph Smith was never raised. There's no reason to believe him.
That's right.
Okay, there's no evidence that he spoke for God. In fact, I think the guy is a crackpot.
Yeah, I agree with you.
I mean, it may be offending Mormon sensibilities, but you know, I don't really care. They got a really distorted religion.
That's right, deliberately so.
They have no God because their God is a created being.
Exactly, and they end up becoming
so
like
who
God.
Created the man that becomes God?
Yeah, that's right.
They really don't have anything to offer, even though it's a big religion. Why so many people follow? Well, a lot of people just blindly follow along with the religion of their youth or their family.
That's right.
That's not necessary.
Right, right.
Okay, we don't have to believe something because that's what we were born into.
Right, amen.
And we're not against people questioning things. I know the emergent people, many of them are disaffected evangelicals who thought the religion of their parents was shallow and hypocritical and so on. And maybe it was.
Sure.
And so then they go off into this universalism and panentheism and what have you. And I can see why that would happen given how pathetic evangelicalism has become.
Right.
But that doesn't mean they can't look to the gospel rather than to their parents.
Exactly.
Okay? And if you grew up Mormon, you don't have to believe that. Look at the evidence.
That's right.
We can believe the truth. We're going to be judged by Jesus Christ in his words, whether we believe in him or not. It's still going to happen. And when that happens, your parents aren't going to be standing there saying, well, don't neglect your religion.
That's right. That's right.
I grew up in theological liberalism.
Yeah.
And I rejected it.
Yeah, amen.
Okay, and then later found the gospel. But I wasn't going to believe liberalism.
Right.
Just because that's what was in the church I grew up in.
Right, it's absurd. Yeah, just because we believe something doesn't mean it's true.
We don't owe any loyalty to the social norms of the family religion.
That's right.
Okay?
Yeah.
We need to look at the evidence, understand what's true and what isn't true, what's believable and what isn't believable.
Amen.
And we're all accountable to God according to Romans.
That's right. Or without excuse.
And so I would question Joseph Smith. If you're Mormon, question it.
Right.
Does this guy stack up to Jesus Christ?
No.
Christ, according to the Bible, existed from all eternity as God and with God. He's not a man who becomes a God. He's God Almighty from all eternity who becomes man.
That's right.
And lived a sinless life and did miracles and was raised from the dead and bodily ascended to heaven.
That's right.
And we have every reason to believe that Moses predicted one that would come, and that one is Jesus.
Amen.
In our next broadcast, don't let me forget this, Eric.
Yeah.
I want us to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's go over that again.
Oh, right.
You preached on that.
Yeah, it's
Mark.
Very important, right.
I have some material on that, and I think we need to keep reiterating it because the authority of Scripture is always coming under question nowadays.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, well said. That's a good idea.
So what about this thing, to the weak I become weak, I become all things to all men? Let's talk about the seeker-sensitive movement.
Yeah. You know, I know, Bob, in the past when I was at seminary at Bethel, the idea was when you become all things to all people, it went beyond just limiting your own offense. It ended up being a compromise of the gospel itself. Look, if they're Buddhist or Hindus, you don't want to offend them. You better change. Don't talk about the cross. That's offensive. Don't talk about the necessity for a blood atonement, the necessity for substitution. These things are to be gotten rid of. And that's really the problem with the seeker-sensitive movement, is they've equivocated on what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul isn't compromising on the gospel. He's willing to compromise on personal offenses that he might bring to the table, because the gospel itself is that which is to be left as the offense. Think about they stumbled over the stumbling stone of offense that was laid in Zion. Jesus Christ and his gospel is the offense. Yeah. We're never to compromise on that.
I know. So they take this passage, it's like the only verse in the Bible they know.
Yeah.
And construct an entire ministry.
Right.
Or a theory of church.
Yeah.
Okay, and church growth. And what they would like to do, based on their misuse of this passage, is erase the boundary between the church and the world. Mm-hmm. Okay? So if someone from the surrounding community can be told that if they come to church, they call these people the unchurched.
Yeah.
And they do sociological studies.
Right.
Okay? Then what they can do in this church, because they're not going to do what's going to drive them away, which is pure gospel preaching.
Right.
All right.
Right, exactly.
But they're going to focus on things that Christians and non-Christians have in common.
Yes.
And I quote Rick Warren about that in one of my seminars.
Yeah.
From his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. That was his first book.
Right.
That preach on things that people have in common, like fear, loneliness, their need to find purpose in life.
Right.
And which is what the purpose-driven life was about.
Yeah.
So the whole idea is that you fill this whole building,
yeah,
with people, some of whom may be Christian, but they've been told that they got to lay aside their Christian distinctives for the greater good.
Right.
And the greater good is to have this ministry that reaches everybody around town.
That's right.
But the problem is, to keep it going, you never do get to the Christian gospel.
That's right. They won't tolerate the gospel.
They introduce parts of it when they're asking for commitment. They're always asked for a commitment.
Sure.
So they have 101, 201, 301, 401, you slide into home plate.
Okay.
But they're making a commitment to something that's bigger than themselves. People are willing to do that with no gospel.
Right. You know, it's interesting, too, with regarding the preaching and the seeker-sensitive churches. You will hear oftentimes a lot of stories that are given, and there may be a few scriptural references that supposedly back the stories, but the stories are used because they're supposedly universally accepted by all people.
Yeah, they're inspiring.
They're inspiring, exactly. Well, what's interesting is you point this out in your book, and I want the listener to think about this because it ties into how they do church and what kind of church they should be looking for. Rick Warren wants stories and parables to rule the day because supposedly they're more easily understood by those who are unchurched. But what's interesting is the evidence from Scripture is that the reason why Jesus spoke in parables, and he cites Jesus as a great storyteller, but ironically, Jesus spoke in parables as a form of judgment. We see that in Matthew 13.
I have that in my book.
Exactly.
And I was able to actually meet Rick Warren in person and give him a copy of my book, which he took.
Right.
And he's very gracious, and he's kind of a, how would you say, kind of a warm, inviting type guy that accepts everybody.
Right.
But he won't do what we're saying, which is preach the gospel.
That's right.
And so what's lost is conversion.
Yeah. Yeah. You know what's funny? I've been thinking about this, Bob. When Jesus speaks in parables, it's a form of judgment.
Yeah, it's a judgment of hardening.
It is, absolutely.
And it's not like it's easier to understand. If there's anything, you take courses in seminary
about
the hard sayings of Jesus, and you look at some of these parables, to understand what he meant.
Exactly. A good example, I'm going to be coming up to a passage in Mark 11 where Jesus and the Pharisees, the scribes and the chief priests, they're arguing about authority. And he asks them, he says, I'll answer you by what authority I do these things in the temple. Remember, he had cast out the money changers. But he says, you first answer me this. He says, was John's baptism, referring to his whole ministry, was it from God or was it from men? He says from heaven, but it's a circumlocution for God. Yeah. Was it from God or is it from men? And they wouldn't answer. Well, immediately in the next chapter, he starts speaking to them in parables. Why? Because it's a form of judgment.
Yeah,
they won't receive the truth.
In fact, wherever that is mentioned in the Gospels, refers back to Isaiah.
Exactly, that's right. That
which
ears
is
hear,
explicitly
yeah.
about the judgment of hardening. They won't listen to the prophets that God sent.
Exactly.
He's going to bring hardening.
Now, what's interesting is think about this in relationship to the seeker-sensitive movement that you've been writing against, Bob. These people will sit under those stories, and in a sense, it's a form of judgment, even though the very preacher who's preaching it to them, he's not even aware of that, but they won't tolerate the truth, and therefore they're sitting under a form of judgment because they won't tolerate explicit teaching about the gospel.
There may actually be some of God's elect there, and I'm sure there is. I ran into some of them
when
I was in California.
Yeah.
If somebody like Warren were to become a forthright gospel preacher, his church would be way smaller, but who's there would be God's elect.
Right.
Because they believe the gospel,
Amen.
And they'd be there for a whole totally different reason. But his whole ministerial philosophy is you've got to erase the differences between Saddleback Sam out there, as he calls him, and the Christian. And so then you end up with, well, Christians feel lonely. Christians have fears. Christians want to understand more about their identity or their gifts. So it's this whole program where there's no real distinction between a Christian and not the Christian.
Yeah.
And in my opinion, you're right back into the theological liberalism I was in as a young person.
Wow.
Everybody just went to church.
Yeah, that's right. That's a great point.
Okay.
You know, Bob, one thing you would call that is file cabinet theology.
Yeah. And if, it's not fair to say Rick Warren doesn't believe in the blood atonement. He does.
Yeah, amen.
But he won't preach it from the pulpit.
Right. That's right.
Not like we do. Yeah. He just won't. He's not going to do it.
Amen. Yep.
So.
Yeah. Well, Bob, thanks. We'll have to come back to this then on the next segment.
Yeah, we're out of time.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Bob, it was a pleasure again discussing the great doctrines of the faith with you and learning more about the book of Galatians.
I really enjoy this myself.
Well, Bob and I want to remind you, as always, from Philippians 1:27, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.